Acts chapter 8 will be there shortly this morning. In Acts 9, the Lord tells Ananias that Saul was going to be a chosen instrument. He says that he was going to be a chosen instrument. Though he had previously acted against the Lord's church, he would soon be a proclaimer of Jesus. His role would be to proclaim Jesus as the Christ to pretty much everybody. That was his task. That was what he was chosen to do. Earlier in the New Testament, though, in John chapter 15, Jesus has a similar conversation with the apostles. He says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Prior to appointing Saul to this task, to this role, Jesus chose the apostles to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. And then perhaps motivated by this calling, motivated by this chosen role, or just perhaps inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, to what I think everyday members of the church, he tells them, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What we see in the Bible is that God has chosen us to spread the good news of Christ. Sure, some people were chosen to be in more specific roles, more appointed roles like preachers and teachers and evangelists and things along those lines. But in some capacity, we are all responsible of proclaiming the praises of Him. However, you don't have to look too far in the Bible to see that there's some pretty bad examples of that. There are some people who have messed up pretty bad. Maybe people who have just been poor examples and in that way shamed the gospel. Or maybe even others who have proclaimed a different gospel, as Paul talks about in Galatians. While we are a chosen instrument, human wisdom would tell us that an all-powerful God, this all-knowing God, could have come up with a better plan of spreading the word than using us. And yet, we are the ones chosen for this purpose. But you know, the Bible itself, like the book that you have in your hand right now, the Bible itself is a revelation of this pattern. God using man to do his will. Because you know that the book that you have did not drop from the sky, did it? No, and even before, God gave us the word not by something falling from the sky, and not even by him being the one proclaiming it. He wasn't one who overtook the faculties of man and possessed them in some way and grabbed their hand with a pen and jotted down the word. You don't see the word being used in that way. No, he revealed his will to man and he had man write it down. But why? Why did God choose this process? Why not just do it himself? Because using man, doesn't that kind of lend itself to typos or contradictions, interpretation, or maybe man inserting his own will into the scriptures? People would have no reason to discount the Bible if it was God himself writing it down, right? No reason at all. Well, okay, if God didn't write the Bible, like physically write the Bible, surely those who did were witnesses of God speaking to like huge crowds. Like God was in front of people just like this, and a bunch of people were writing it down. And so if Marty wrote something down, someone on this side of the room would be able to say, "Yeah, I heard that too," right? Well, not really. Throughout the Bible, we do see God speaking to people, but he's speaking to individuals. God reveals his will through individuals, through leaders and prophets. God made his will known. But why not just speak to groups directly? If those people who God spoke to were then supposed to impart that wisdom to others, why didn't God just speak to the group directly? If he's going to speak to one, why not speak to everybody? Surely there would be no doubt if God just spoke to us all right now, right? Well, okay, so that was the Old Testament pattern. But we know that in the New Testament, God spoke to the people, right? Jesus was God and Jesus spoke and imparted wisdom to people. Well, that's true, but you know that Jesus took human form, right? And in that human form, that left some room for doubt as to whether he was actually God or not. Now, the pattern that we see in the New Testament is that God has made his will known through Jesus, God in human form, through the apostles and other disciples. And now, to prove that these words were the words of God, he gave them these miraculous gifts, these things that they would not be able to do on their own, at least referring to the apostles and the disciples. They could prophesy, they could speak and interpret these unlearned languages, they could heal people, which is pretty cool, but wouldn't it be more impactful if God just came down in his own godlike form and did these things in front of people? Or at the very least sent an angel down in some angelic form to do these things. Certainly people would believe then if that happened. I'll have more to say about this towards the end. But I ask you to just accept for now what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Interestingly, there are three times post-resurrection when God uses divine intervention. Not in like the miracles that he does through people to help convert someone. In Acts 8, 9, and 10, we see an angel of the Lord. We see Jesus. And we see God speaking through a vision. All for the sake of converting one person. In each story we see that. And yet, it wasn't the angel, it wasn't Jesus, nor was it the vision that imparted those words of salvation to that potential convert. In each case, God used his most prized creation, us, to speak these words. There are two things that I want to speak to you on this morning. Two things that I want you to remember. As you leave, I want you to be able to think and dwell on these two things. First one being that each one of us is, in fact, a chosen instrument in a similar way that Saul was. Each one of us has been commanded to evangelize. Now, I don't mean that each one of us is supposed to be an evangelist in the more official role that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. But at least to some capacity, each of us should be participating in this. In the same way that the gospel was for all, the people spreading the gospel is for all as well. Now, this lesson is not designed to like lay out all the particular roles that each one of us can take. We have evangelism workshops throughout the year that I encourage everyone to participate in to maybe figure out what that is. But today, what I hope to do is simply just motivate you, motivate me to be more involved in this. And then the second thing, perhaps this is where motivation comes from, is that God has, in fact, equipped us to be able to do this. And we're going to explore this a little bit more in detail this morning. In these three chapters, Acts 8, 9, and 10, I hope to spotlight a few things that will help us proclaim the praises of him. Hope you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 8. Let's go ahead and read there in Acts 8. In Acts 8, we see the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and God uses divine intervention to speak to Philip in order to convert the Ethiopian eunuch. Beginning in verse 26. In verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near, overtake this chariot.'" So in Acts chapter 8, we see a lot about Philip. But that's not the first time we're introduced to Philip. We actually introduced Philip earlier in Acts chapter 6 when a need arose in Jerusalem, where there were these Greek widows who were not being taken care of as they should. And rather than burdening the apostles to take care of them, the apostles who were actually participating in that more official role of evangelizing, rather than burdening them, There were men who were appointed to this task. Seven, and Philip was one of them. But in order to be appointed, there was this character test they had to first pass. And that character test was they had to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. And we see that Philip fulfilled this role. However, in Acts chapter 5, or excuse me, in Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 5, we don't see Philip participating in this role anymore. We see Philip in Samaria, who's actually out evangelizing. Now, how did he get there? Did someone ask him to go preach? Or did he decide upon himself that, hey, there's a need over here, I need to go do it? I'm not really sure. Maybe he's still participating in some service role elsewhere, but he's doing this as well. I'm not really sure what the scenario is, but what we do know is that Philip went, and Philip served in this way. He was prepared to speak the word. And I believe that what he was doing in Acts chapter 6 helped prepare him to speak the word. I think the first application that we can find here is that the evangelist, again, not necessarily in that official role that we might think of, but the evangelist is ready to preach before he or she is even asked to do it. What Philip had been doing, being of good reputation, being filled with wisdom, these are two pretty good attributes for someone who is going to be spreading the word. Do these things apply to us? Are we of good reputation? Are we being filled with wisdom? Do people, Christians or not, speak well of you? Having good character is essential to spreading the word simply because we are representatives. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. People should be able to look at us and see an example of Christ. Does that define you? Now, concerning wisdom, I'm not sure how many of us would proclaim to be wise. Perhaps there's not much wisdom in doing that. But are you at least filling yourself with wisdom? Are you spending time in the Word? Even though you don't necessarily have someone in mind that you are evangelizing to or some great mission that you are going on, are you at least preparing for that to happen? Because I tell you, what Philip was doing in Acts chapter 6 was preparing him to do what he did in Acts chapter 8. I think it is essential for an evangelist to be ready for whatever might come his or her way. And we need to be preparing by being of good character and by being filled with wisdom. Now, back to Philip, it's also important to note where Philip was preaching in Acts chapter 8. Philip is in Samaria. And you don't have to read too much of the Bible to realize that there's not a great relationship between Jews and Samaritans. There's a long history between them. Even other historical books prove this. Each hated each other for cultural and religious reasons. I can't imagine this was a very desirable spot for Philip to preach. And yet, we see him doing this. We see him preaching there. Jesus, actually, in the Gospels was preaching there before. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told him that you are going to be my witness in this place. So, Philip, perhaps seeing that, understanding that, saw a task and he did it. He is out in Samaria and he is preaching. But even while he's in Samaria, he preaches to Simon the sorcerer. You know what his nickname was? The Great Power of God. Can you imagine speaking to someone whose name is the Great Power of God? And not only that, he's not just some nut who's proclaiming that he's the Great Power of God. He's got other people who are following him, right? And yet Philip speaks to him. And Simon the sorcerer is converted. And then, bringing us back to our text this morning, we see Philip speaking to an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is told to leave where he is. A great spot, by the way. Multitudes are being converted in Samaria, and yet he is told to leave, and he does, and he speaks to an Ethiopian eunuch. I want to talk about this eunuch for a minute. There's a lot of things said about him. We actually get a pretty good amount of detail on him. He has great authority by the queen. He's in charge of the treasury. Maybe he's a proselyte. He's a foreigner, right, over in Ethiopia, but he's going to Jerusalem to worship. Perhaps that's the case. But what I want to think about more is the fact that he was a eunuch. Now, I'm not going to go into detail as to what a eunuch was, but essentially there was a surgery that made this man less of a man. This practice was a global practice. Practice all over the world. It was sometimes used as a form of punishment, but it was mostly used by kings to create trusted advisors and trusted officials. Because they're going to be much more loyal to you, the king, and not their family. Because, well, they don't have one, right? And they're certainly not going to try and overthrow the throne and start some sort of dynasty. Well, because there's no chance of that. And so these eunuchs became great loyal subjects to the king. This isn't something that he was aspiring to be, right? And we even see eunuchs in the Bible. Book of Esther mentions a couple. A eunuch is a doorkeeper for the king. The eunuch is a head over the king's concubines. Pretty obvious role for a eunuch. And many were given pretty powerful positions, like we see here with the Ethiopian eunuch. However, historically, those who were given these positions, people who were made eunuchs were usually people from poorer societies. Who were just kind of plucked from their spot and inserted into this role. This was not something that people aspired to be. Sure, maybe they wanted that power, but the means of getting it, nobody wanted this. These kings took undesirable people, made them even less desirable, and inserted them into this role for their own works. And we see this kind of sad state even in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3. He says, "Do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak," saying, by the way, maybe that's the Ethiopian eunuch too, "son of a foreigner joined himself to the Lord. The Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." These foreigners and these eunuchs at this time, which the Ethiopian eunuch would have fallen under both categories, both of them are saying, "I've been separated from my people. I am a dry tree. I am rotting away." This is not a desirable position. And yet the Lord says, no, "I'm going to give you a name that's even better than sons and daughters." And Philip is here proclaiming Jesus to this man. Philip is talking to both the honored and Simon and the undesirable in the Samaritans and the eunuch. And I believe the application for us is that the evangelist is willing to preach to people who are different than them. They are willing to go to them despite it being uncomfortable. Which implies, by the way, if we are evangelizing to those who are different than us, it implies that we are actually interacting on a regular basis with people who are different than us. It's human nature to gravitate towards people who are similar. However, historically, human nature also has a way of isolating those who don't have much in common with much of anyone else. Human nature is not what we are intended to follow. Whether those differences are racial or economic, physical differences that separate us, mental differences that separate us, or maybe the difference is just that person's awkward. I don't know how to talk to that person. Every time I'm around them, I feel uncomfortable. The kingdom is not that way. We don't see that in Philip. If Philip were of a worldly mind, I would think that this Ethiopian eunuch would be a pretty uncomfortable person to be around. He looked different. He's a foreigner, after all. Maybe there's this proselyte versus Jew thing going on. Maybe there's rich versus poor, eunuch versus not. There's a lot of differences separating these two people. And yet, Philip is willing to speak. Let's keep reading in this story. Back to verse 30 now. So he's told to go near and overtake this chariot. And so in verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Pause. I wonder if the eunuch kind of saw himself in this passage a little bit, perhaps. And then in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. I believe another application we see is that the evangelist is willing to meet people where they are. The eunuch had a problem, had a question. And what we don't see Philip doing is pulling out his checklist of things that he needed to go through in order to get this guy in water. Right? We don't see anything like that. Not to say that having important scriptures in mind that we typically turn to is a bad thing. And not to say that we have these typical conversation starters, or even if we set up Bible studies where we have a predetermined text that we're going to cover and we invite other people to it. That's a good thing. That is a good thing to practice. But here, what we see is the person who needed the word had a particular question, had a particular issue, and Philip doesn't shy away from that. It says that beginning at this scripture, he spoke Jesus to him. However, there's a problem with this technique, with meeting people where they are. Because where people are can be a pretty difficult place. Where people are might be that they are struggling with a sin and they unload it on you. And it's uncomfortable to sit there and listen to that. But if we're meeting people where they are, we are willing to bear with them that burden. And where people are might be a pretty difficult passage of Scripture, like we see here. Where people are might be a particular worldly concept that we struggle with ourselves, and yet we can't run away from these things. If these people have questions, and they are coming to you, a representative, an ambassador of Christ, meet them where they are. Figure these things out together. Talk with them. You know, For all the faults of Job's friends, one thing that we see in them is that Job's friends go to Job and they sit with him. They meet Job where he is. Now, unlike Job's friends, it's imperative that when we meet people where they are, we don't just start hurling like untruths at them. But we do as Philip does here. Let's read verse 35 again. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning of this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? I think the next thing we see is that when we meet people where they are, we then preach Jesus to them. And we preach the whole gospel to them. We're not just hoping to meet the desires of the ones we're talking to. We're not just trying to answer their questions and then move on. Notice Philip doesn't just say, yeah, Isaiah 53, that's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And then he goes on his way. No, it was imperative that Philip then told the eunuch about the responsibility that the eunuch now had to that truth. The message that he spoke was that Jesus was the Messiah, the suffering servant as portrayed in Isaiah 53. And that as a result, you must believe in him and be baptized. And the eunuch says, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? We must be like Philip in these things. Meet people where they are. Preach Jesus to them and speak the whole gospel. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9 now. In Acts chapter 9, pretty famous story. This story is retold several times in the book of Acts, Acts 22 and 26. But we're introduced to Saul. There's a lot to be said about Saul. Saul is from Tarsus, a city that rivaled Athens in its pursuit of education and philosophy. Smart people came from Tarsus. Saul was one of them. In his youth, he moved over to Jerusalem. He studied under Gamaliel, who we see back in Acts chapter 5, a person who the Pharisees go to for advice. And Paul throws in there in Galatians that in this schooling, he advanced beyond his peers. Saul was a bright guy. But in addition to this great education and this understanding of the law and the prophets, Saul was armed with great zeal. Zeal so great that in Acts 9, Saul is actually on his way to persecute Christians. And I don't mean just like make fun of them. He is there to rip them out of their homes, man, woman, it doesn't matter, put them into jail or perhaps even kill them. That's how zealous Saul was. And Saul isn't just acting on his own behalf here. Saul is following the law. Well, let's read in this story. Saul is on his way to Damascus and he is struck by a blinding light. And in verse 5, after this light appears to him, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Now we're introduced to Ananias. Not a whole lot said about Ananias. And when Paul recounts this story in Acts 22, he tells us that Ananias was a devout man, according to the law. He was well respected by the Jews. But outside of this, we don't really know a whole lot about him. Was he a preacher in Damascus? Or was he just some guy that the Lord decided to use? Regardless of his job, regardless of his role, Ananias appears he appears to have something in his character that is ready to work, as we referenced before. And Jesus speaks to him, and Ananias stands up in attention. And in verse 11, "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" I believe another application we find here for the evangelist, for you and me, is that the evangelist preaches despite any personal fears. It's pretty understandable why Ananias might be afraid in this situation. Because it wasn't just that Ananias was aware of a persecution going on and aware that it was moving its way up to Damascus. He was aware of Saul. He knew Saul's name. "Lord, I know this man. I know what he's caused." He also knows that Saul isn't just going rogue and doing his own thing. Saul is actually being sent by the chief priest to go do this, perhaps providing even more motivation for Saul. And yet, Ananias does it. Despite this fear, he heeds this vision. What are your fears? What are you afraid of? What is keeping you from spreading the word as you should? For Ananias, that initial fear was of physical harm. Of physically being ripped out of his home and into prison. The physical harm of perhaps dying for this. Is that your fear? I doubt it's to that extent. Maybe there's some physical fear for you. But there are other fears that a person like Saul might create. Are you afraid of really smart people? Do you have people in mind like, I'm never getting in a conversation with them, let alone a debate with them? Because if I do, I know I'm not only am I in trouble, I'm going to look stupid. Christ is going to look stupid. And so therefore, I'm not going to participate in that. Or maybe you fear those in authority, like a boss or something like that. People who have power. where if something goes wrong, they have legit power to make your life miserable, or to make things difficult for you, or to make you lose the job, or at least make that job more difficult. Whatever that fear is, what we are called to do is to put away those fears, to trust God, and proclaim His praises as we see Ananias doing. Let's look at our final story in Acts chapter 10 now. In Acts chapter 10, we see more divine intervention. The Spirit tells Philip to go in Acts 8. Jesus appears in a vision to both Saul and Ananias in Acts 9. And here in Acts 10, we see a vision for both the convert and the one evangelizing. We are introduced first to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, there's a lot said about him. He does a lot of really good things for the Jewish community. He seems to be faithful himself, but most of all, we see that he is a Gentile, and this plays an important role in this story. In Acts chapter 10, let's go ahead and begin in verse 3. Acts chapter 10, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." It is said that Cornelius's works were a memorial before God. Pretty good things, right? He's done some pretty great things. Things that have been accepted and pleasing. And yet there was further instruction that needed to be given to him. And the person giving that instruction is Peter. Peter is the evangelist in this story. A person we know a lot about. As far as first century preachers are concerned, Peter is the guy. He is like the main character of the story after Jesus. And even while Jesus was here, you could say that he's like the main supporting character. Peter is everywhere. And so we see a lot of stories of in the book of Acts of Peter showing boldness. He's in and out of prison. He's proclaiming the gospel to Jews everywhere, to those who are powerful, to those who are powerless. We see a lot of what Peter is doing, and we see the kingdom growing. And yet even Peter receives a vision in need of further instruction. In this vision, there is this giant sheet that comes down, and it has a bunch of unclean animals on it, and he sees it, and it says in verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken into heaven. Now, while Peter wondered within him what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. The Pharisees had a tendency to like build these parameters around God's law to like really ensure that they did not disobey God's law. Like, they weren't allowed to go into marketplaces, because if they were to go into, like, this Gentile marketplace, they might touch something that had touched someone who had touched something unclean. And for that reason, you can't go there, right? That's not what Peter's being asked to go against. He's not being asked to contradict a tradition. He's asked to contradict a law that he had been keeping since his youth. I would imagine, and bear with me on this, I would imagine this is something similar to... One night, we are instructed that we are now permitted, and not only permitted, but told to go clubbing. Yeah, we can go clubbing now. We can dance, we can drink, we can smoke, we can do whatever else they do at clubs, and we can participate in this. Now, this is so obviously wrong based on Scripture, I would imagine we would have a pretty similar reaction to what Peter did. And yet, these people arrive and ask for Peter. And when they explain to him what's going on, Peter goes. Again, he had to be told three times about with this vision. And yet, we still see Peter goes. And then in verse 24, picking up in verse 24, it says, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation.'" By the way, I think this is more one of those traditions as opposed to one of those laws. "But you know just how crazy this is that I am here. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent me?" Then Cornelius goes on to tell him about this vision. And he asks for Peter to tell him all the things commanded by God. I think the application for us in this story is that we are willing to put aside religious preferences for the sake of truth. Now, I hesitate. I want to be very careful with this because I believe the Bible shows the importance of doctrine. Paul even says in Galatians that if anyone teaches a different gospel, that they are to be accursed. But what I'm referring to is more those religious preferences, kind of like what Bill had talked about a few weeks ago. Even though Peter knew the gospel and had even been told about the inclusion of the Gentiles, he still needed further instructions. I wonder if there are times when we have enforced or taught traditions or preferences as if they are law. And I wonder how many of those times it has actually gotten in the way of speaking the gospel. Only you can answer for yourself on those matters, but I encourage you to really think about that. When we are teaching someone the gospel, are we truly teaching them that? Or are we teaching them our own preferences? Now, again, it's important to see that despite Cornelius' good works, which again were called a memorial to God, there was further instruction that he needed. There's a similar story in Acts 18 with Apollos. These are good people doing good things, except they needed to know more about God. I don't want to undermine doctrine, but notice that the rest of the message that Peter speaks, when he asks for more truth to be given to him, Peter does not say, "You now need to be Jewish. This is how it works." Nor does he say, "You must meet at 9 in the morning for Bible study, 10 o'clock for worship service, and then again at 6 o'clock in the afternoon." Which I guess that's not even tradition anymore, but it was at one point. Nor does he say you have to buy a suit. That's what Bill was all up in arms about, right, last time. He doesn't say any of those things. No, he preaches the gospel to him. And the gospel message, as we see in all the sermons of Acts, the gospel message was that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He died. He was raised. He is now the judge over all. And as a result, we must believe and be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's what Peter goes on to tell him in this message. And may our message to others be as consistent as this. We need to be focused on this message. Now again, I said at the beginning, I wanted you to remember two things. That each one of us is a chosen instrument. Not necessarily that each one of us are the evangelist, but that we are to evangelize in some way. And it's probably more than what you think. And that God has equipped us to do it. Now, in these stories, we see different types of people proclaiming the gospel. And bear with me on this. Philip, to me, strikes me as this active member within the church. That he is one whose life circumstances allow him to participate in or maybe even set up these local Bible studies. Or maybe he's actually able to go abroad for the purpose of spreading the gospel. He's one whose work and family responsibilities afford him the time for these evangelistic opportunities. Are you Philip? Have you been afforded time? I would urge you to really think about this because I think more people fit in this Philip category than they think. But how much time do you have? How many responsibilities do you have? I think Ananias, on the other hand, I'm going to make the assumption that he was not the preacher in Damascus, but Ananias, on the other hand, is just a regular member. Where he's still a godly person, but maybe he doesn't have the same opportunities to evangelize in the same way. And despite this apparent lower position, which by the way is no lower position at all, and yet the society might view it that way, but maybe this is the position he's in. Despite that, you know who Ananias converted? You know who Ananias was used to help convert, but perhaps the most influential evangelist the world has ever seen? Are you Ananias? Find ways that you can prepare yourself to be ready for those situations as Ananias was. And lastly, I think Peter represents that more official role, that evangelist or preacher or elder. So I want to ask, preachers, evangelists, elders, are you acting like Peter? Because I think a burden has been placed on them, one that is stronger than the rest, to be examples of evangelism. Have you been humble enough to accept faults in yourself and misconceptions and correct them, and eager enough to speak the word to others? And again, in these stories, God has equipped us to be able to proclaim His word, to make us ready, willing, where we meet people where they are. We start with Jesus and we preach despite any fears that we have, and we preference truth over ourselves. Now, to drive this point home even further, I want to circle back to what I started with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before I mention that from the beginning, God has always used us to spread His word, which again seems pretty backwards considering how often we mess this up. Or at least how much greater or even cooler it would be if like angels came down and did this stuff. Why is it that God does this? In these stories that we read, there is divine intervention where God communicates with people. Yet the gospel itself is not what's divinely spread. Why didn't the Spirit just tell the eunuch that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus? Why didn't Jesus just tell Saul that, look, I'm the Christ, follow me? And why didn't the vision reveal everything to Cornelius? Well, I think we see that answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, we see that the word was largely viewed as foolish. And it was rejected because it was foolish. It didn't make sense. It was backwards to them. It was too uneducated. It was too unevolved. It was too serious. It was too binding. It was foolish. And yet, he says in verse 21 that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message. And what is done with that message? But the message that is preached. Let's pick up in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the weak which are mighty. And the base things of the world, in the things which are despised, God has chosen. In the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, we are the foolish. We are the weak, we are the base things, we are the despised and the things that are not. That is describing us. Do you feel inadequate or unqualified to teach people the gospel? Or have you rationalized in your mind that there are other people who are better at it than we are. Guys, that's true. You are unqualified. There are people who are better at it than you. You could probably rattle off a dozen names of people who you'd rather be up here right now than me, but guys, that's the whole point. The point of it is that we have been made a chosen instrument. Notice all the things from this list above in Acts 8, 9, and 10 have nothing to do with our circumstances in life, but everything to do with our character and our choices that we make. It has nothing to do with how eloquent we are. There's no requirement of eloquence. There's no requirement of a degree from a seminary school. There is no requirement to be ordained by any pastor or elder or some guy with a slip of paper. You don't see that. Because it has nothing to do with accolades. It has nothing to do with how great we are, but everything to do with how great He is who uses us. In verse 31, Paul is making reference to Jeremiah 9. In Jeremiah 9, in verse 23, he says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." What's so great is what we know. And what we know is the Lord. The one who shows loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Share that to people. Now, this whole time, I've been talking to Christians. Trying to encourage everyone here to be more evangelistic. But I know not everyone in this audience is a Christian. So I want to ask, do you know the Lord? Do you know the one who is loving, who has loving kindness, who exercises righteous judgment and is righteous? I'm going to look back at the converts one more time. In the same way that there are three different types of people who are spreading the word, there are three different types of people receiving the word. You have the eunuch, who despite this position of power, which was replaceable and therefore fragile, he was not one to be looked up to. I don't think. In fact, he probably would have been rejected by most, if not all, because of his condition and therefore treated as an outcast. Do you feel that way? Are there things in your life that have caused you to feel separated from everybody else? I fear that there's people in this audience, in this room, or in a back room, who feel separated from other people. The Lord says that you will be given a name that is far greater than even sons and daughters. What we see in the eunuch is a great example of Jesus. And what he says in Matthew 7, "Seek and you will find." The eunuch was seeking truth. And if you feel like the eunuch, rather than seeking approval of those who are around you, seek the approval of the one who can truly approve, whose approval is far more valuable. Are you the eunuch? Or are you Saul? In 1 Timothy 1, Saul calls himself the chief among sinners, which is pretty understandable considering the evil that he had done, considering the harm that he had caused, and yet, right before that, he recites this trustworthy statement. He says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Do you feel like Saul? Because if you do, it was for you that Jesus came into this world. Or do you feel like Cornelius, that you've been a pretty good guy? Even the world would say, and even those in the church would say, that you've been pretty good. But you don't know Jesus. You don't truly know the Lord. It was necessary that he go beyond these good deeds and actually understand who Jesus was. To understand that Jesus was the Christ. And believe that he died on the cross in order to redeem us from our sins. And to be baptized in water representing the death and resurrection
of him.
Are you Cornelius? If you are not a Christian, if you fit in any one of these categories, if you feel like these guys, follow in their footsteps. Say what they said. Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? If you have need of this invitation, I invite you to come up now while we stand and while we sing.
Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break out every idol, cast out every foe. Now watch me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Me and I shall be wider than snow.